Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We're in chapter 4 now. We were looking last at verse 2, where the apostle is giving us some exhortation and instruction about the discipline of prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. There's intensity in that, but he reminds us that in the process of praying, learn to be alert in it, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Another accent mark on gratitude in the matter of prayer. We were asking, what does the apostle mean by keeping alert in it? And I'd given you an illustration about kind of listening for the voice of the Spirit of God, but also a caveat that when we listen for the direction of the Spirit of God, and I gave you an illustration of that, how we have to use this metric of the Word of God. We have to always measure what we think the Spirit is saying subjectively to what the Spirit has said through the Word objectively, and make sure that there's agreement between the two. When he says keeping alert in prayer, he's speaking of a spirit of vigilance that, as I said, is alert for the direction of the Holy Spirit, but also, as we pray, alert for the threat of besetting temptations that might blindside us. We're very fallen, very fallible people. We are subject to error and temptation. The Christian life is a constant battle with the flesh. It's there. A battle with the world and a battle with the devil, and this unholy trio can sometimes knock us off our pins a bit. We got to remember that our enemy is subtle. Satan is strong. And it is important in our life of prayer to scan our life's horizon for looming threats, to admit and see our weaknesses and acknowledge our vulnerabilities, and to make these matters of prayer. Sometimes it may be that it's fear, and we can acknowledge fear. And, Lord, I'm afraid I'm going to crumble like a cookie. I know I shouldn't, but I am fearful. It could be, let's say, a legal situation, a financial situation, or both. It could be just a social encounter that is very frightful to us, and we're afraid of losing face or whatever. But in all of these things, to go to the Lord and just simply acknowledge, Lord, I'm afraid here. Or there may be some weakness of the flesh, and we really can't avoid it. We're going to face it. Maybe we've had a drinking problem, an addiction problem, something like that. We're going to be put in a situation where that weakness is going to be exposed and we feel vulnerable. Well, we have to go to the Lord and say, I need you to strengthen me. Maybe we have a temper and we're about to face something that we know is apt to light us up, and we don't want to dishonor Christ. But we know our weakness in that area, and so we have to ask the Lord to strengthen us with grace in facing that kind of situation. Well, that's the type of thing that is involved here. When Jesus said, watch and pray, when Paul says, keeping alert in prayer, it's that sort of thing that is in view. At the same time, in the course of prayer, the alert believer, as I've suggested, may sense the urging or the direction of the Spirit of God about matters for which we've been seeking God's guidance. There's just something, folks, about focused prayer, particularly over time, that has a way of clarifying for us through the Spirit those petitions that are accompanied by alertness. So those are not waste words. Devote yourselves to prayer. We must learn the discipline of prayer for a stable and fulfilling and ever-enriching walk with God. but in prayer we must keep alert in it. Again, he adds, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, this is the fourth time the apostle has struck this course in the space of the last 13 verses, I believe. I would ask here, are we beginning to understand just how important gratitude to God is in our daily walk with God? I can't emphasize enough that gratitude honors God, and that alone is an all-sufficient reason to express our thanksgiving amply. But here's something else don't overlook. This attitude of gratitude, as some call it, also honors our outlook. It causes us to look upward with praise, instead of inward with self-pity or outward with envy. We're prone to those things. I know people who are just chronic self-pitiers, and some of us are prone to envy. Well, we just can't push a button, pull a string, and all those excesses of our flesh go away. No, these things hang around. They hang around like that acrid smoke after a fire. But when we meld devotion to prayer with thanksgiving, and that is so often mentioned in Paul's epistle, that admixture does help us to learn to look upward with praise instead of inward, with self-pity or outward with envy. It ennobles the human spirit as well as glorifies God. Thanksgiving stimulates faith because it looks to what God has done for us in our past, and that helps create an air of expectancy about our future. And that thanksgiving that he exhorts here, it flat humbles us, and it motivates us to return God's loving kindness and his grace in a manner more worthy of him. Folks, learning thanksgiving helps people who otherwise seem to have little ability to see life in nothing but black and white to learn to see life in joyful living color. I tell you something, anytime you're down and out, just go apart and spend time thanking God for every blessing you can ever remember. I tell you, it's the best tonic for a spirit at low tide that I know. Now in verse 3, the apostle urges his Colossian readers, and always have to remind us, not just them, but us. He's writing for time, but he's writing for all time. And he urges his believing readers, just as he did in Ephesians, not to pray for his release from prison, as we might have expected, nor does he ask them to pray for relief from the stresses of his confinement. But what is so striking and remarkable here is that he asks them to pray that God may open a door to us for the word. Listen to this. He tells these Colossians, while you're praying, pray at the same time for us as well. Well, that's not for us, but there's a lesson here. That's situational. That time has come and gone. But pray that God may open up to us a door for the word. He's in prison, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, the mystery which is now revealed but still not seen by those with blinders on, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Wow. I think if that were me, and you'll probably agree that if that were you, we'd probably be urging people to pray that God would work out our release. But we know from Philippians that Paul was having a tremendous ministry there. The gospel had worked its way all the way through the Praetorian Guard into Caesar's household. He was reaching the upper echelons of the Roman government with the gospel. It was making some inroads there into the family of the emperor himself. Wow. He wasn't concerned about his physical comfort. He was concerned about the progress of the gospel. So I ask you, while you're praying, to ask that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. I've mentioned this before. When I come to passages like that, you talk about a model. You talk about a paradigm for you and me. Here is a single-minded, a servant of God as you could ever imagine. A man who had a nose for the goal line, and he knew how to keep his eye on the ball. He knew the project, and he stuck with it. It is so true, folks, that when we're up to our armpits in alligators, it is hard to remember that we came to drain the swamp. Not for Paul. He was up to his armpits in crocodiles, but even in imprisonment, he never lost sight of or his passion for his mission, and that was declaring the mystery of Christ to the Gentile world. As he tells the Philippians, he may have been imprisoned on account of his preaching, but he declared to them that the Word of God was not chained, though he himself may be. That phrase, the mystery of Christ, Paul elucidates what he means by it in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. To be specific, this is the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, just like the Jews. That's the sum and substance of it. Why is it called a mystery? Well, not because it was mysterious or hidden, but because this revelation of God, though once obscure in the Old Testament, is now manifest to those who believe. So the first thing he wants them to pray for is a door or a window to let the truth fly out to ears that need to hear. Always pray for that, for God-given doors to open for the truth. Think about that. Implicitly, that reminds us we are not to be party crashers. In other words, we're not to go around forcing doors not open to us. We shouldn't go around breaking windows for the gospel just to show that we're bold. That will do no good, but it will assuredly do a lot of harm. We need, first of all, to pray for God's openings and then wait for those divine openings. But I remind you, it needs to begin with prayer. Pray for them, and then, as Paul urges us, be alert in prayer for the go signs that the Spirit will give us. In verse 4, he secondly urges them to pray specifically that I may make it the truth, the mystery of Christ. I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. His desire, given an open door, is to hold nothing back out of fear. He had reason, humanly, for a lot of fear. After all, it got him in prison, and his life was in danger. But his desire was to find the courage under fire to boldly and courageously declare the gospel to the Gentiles. He's already being punished as a criminal for proclaiming Christ. Paul is sufficiently alert to the weakness of his flesh under these circumstances to appreciate his need of an extra measure of boldness, who wouldn't, to take advantage of any open door the Lord may give him. So, he invites, he encourages these believers to intercede for him in this regard. Folks, in the economics of prayer, it is a fact that the more who take up a petition enhances the prospect that petition will be heard, because it means a return in thanksgiving to God from many rather than from one. And that's what I mean by the economics of prayer. Paul understood that. With the credibility of the gospel always at stake, it's vital that we believers take responsibility to, quote, conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, that is, in interfacing with unbelievers. Bad conduct on our part leaves behind an ill odor that brings reproach on the gospel and closes doors and closes windows. So he says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, that is, the non-believing community, making the most of the opportunity. When he says, conduct yourself with wisdom, he means with prudence, that is, acting in upright ways, being a follower of Christ, and avoiding, now get this adjective, unnecessary offense to the unbelieving. We cannot avoid the offense of the gospel, the offense of the cross. It is always there. Anybody who has any idea that if we'll just be nice enough, if we'll just be sweet enough, if we'll just live like Jesus enough, we can go out and we can so impress the world and so overwhelm the world with the word of truth that all of a sudden all the darkness will give way and they will love us. Anybody who has the notion that the only thing hindering the gospel is the lack of credibility in those of us who are believers, our inconsistencies and our contradictions of the ethics and the morality of our Savior. Flat out wrong. Jesus warned that just as they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So don't be shocked. That's in John 15. Says quite a bit about it there. Paul told us through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus told us in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, you can start reading in verse 18, look, the problem is that the world resists light. It doesn't like it. It reacts to it. And so on and on through the New Testament, we are taught that the truth is constantly resisted, except where God is working and opening eyes and causing the blind to see. We need to understand that. So we can't help if we teach the truth, live the truth. We can't help creating offense in a world that is hostile to it. We're aliens here. Our ways are alien to those of the world. But God is nevertheless at work. And as John chapter 6 says, no man can come unto the Father unless the Father draw him, but the Father will. He has given to the Son those who belong to him, and they will come, and Jesus will lose nothing. Now, we need to understand that, and so it's our responsibility to take responsibility for not creating unnecessary offense. So we need to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders and capitalize and make the most of our opportunities. One place where we humans so often run afoul of foolishness and impudence is in the use of our tongues. You remember the late Art Linkletter used to famously say of children, children can say the strangest things. Well, we adults, I among them, can say some of the dumbest things, and like children, we can be mindlessly or meanly insensitive to downright cruel with our tongues. More human spirits have been broken by mean and reckless tongues than bodies have ever been broken in all the wars of mankind, I suspect. The Bible has much to teach us about the prudent use of the tongue, and we ignore it at our peril. I know in my younger days I was a lot more foolish with my tongue than I am today after a lot of painful lessons. The apostle's advice here is brief, but the principle, folks, is far-reaching. If we want to know how to talk to people, so far as circumstances will allow, then let's make it our policy as a believer, in the words of Paul, to let our speech be always with grace, that is, gracious. Now he uses a figure, seasoned, as it were, with salt. That's what makes food tasty. So that you may know how you should respond to each person. You see, our conversation ought to be constructive, not destructive. Our conversation, our interactions with people, ought to be intended to build up, not tear down, whatever direction it takes. Sometimes it is necessary to reprove, to rebuke. But our intention ought always be constructive. It ought always be graciously aimed. So it's all a matter of intention. When he says with salt, it refers to palatable speech, not conversation that is tasteless, not conversation that is mean and unhelpful. So there's our broad rule for social conversation that will give us always a sort of North Star to guide us in responding to social situations. We want our talk to do credit to Christ and to lift the level of verbal play, not lower it to the world's decadent standards. Now in verse 7, the apostle starts to wrap up his epistle with personal words and greetings from various brethren who are there in Rome supporting the apostle and his intentions. And what strikes me about these greetings is the spiritual quality of so many of his associates. The other thing that leaps out at me is the utter selflessness of Paul. He's always more concerned about encouraging them. These people have never seen him in person, than he is about receiving anything from him. And that spirit is especially evident in verses 9 through 7. As in all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondslave in the Lord, he'll bring you information. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. I've sent with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number, and they are going to inform you about the whole situation here. Their pity for him is not on Paul's radar. Rather, he feels the vacuum of information only exaggerates their fearful imaginations. and for that reason he wants them fully informed about his situation in prison. Tychicus, who was from Asia Minor himself, will also perform the same office at the church at Ephesus, we remember, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. Onesimus is an interesting story. He was from Colossae. We know from Paul's letter to Philemon, he was a runaway slave belonging to Philemon. He somehow sought out Paul in his Roman prison, received Christ, and stayed there to assist and support the man who had begotten him in Christ. Now Paul was taking this opportunity to send Onesimus back to Philemon as no longer a slave, but a brother in Christ, and he urges Philemon to welcome him as such. It was a wrong that needed to be righted on Onesimus' part. According to the prevailing customs of the empire, Onesimus was Philemon's property, and he had, in running away, stolen Philemon's property in the form of human labor. Folks, coming to Christ does not immunize us believers from penalties of whatever wrongs we may have done. In fact, we have a moral obligation to settle up with the law, as it were. And he was sending Onesimus back for that purpose, but at the same time appealing to Philemon to come to him and forego the usual punishments attendant to such offenses. He mentions Aristarchus in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And he also mentions Jesus, who's also called Justice. And these are only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are from the circumcision, that is, Jews. And they prove to be an encouragement to me. You know, if people really love Christ, they will love their faithful shepherds who serve them. If people are cold and indifferent to the Savior, they will generally be the same toward his servants who are all about Christ. I've seen this dramatically illustrated a number of times over the course of my ministry. I remember one time especially when a teenager from a highly dysfunctional family would walk into church in that sullen, distant mode so many kids are in these days. I was always out in the narthex greeting people. I'd try to be warm and friendly. But this teenager and her siblings were hard to engage. Their responses were never warm. They were invariably perfunctory, and they kept themselves at arm's length. Well, eventually, she went away to a Christian college in the South, and lo and behold, the young lady actually found Christ there. When she came home after that, you would have thought I was her long-lost uncle. She would start smiling at me from 15 feet away and throw her arms around me and give me a genuinely warm hug. Now she loved Christ and loved her shepherd also. It always works that way. Mark is another interesting storyline. It was at the home of John Mark that one of the Jerusalem churches convened, and indications are his family was wealthy and influential. When by divine intervention Peter was delivered from the bad intentions of Herod in the middle of the night, Acts chapter 12, Peter, you remember, went immediately to the home of Mark, where everybody was gathered, praying for his safety. Peter and Mark were close. And it was through Peter's reminiscences with his seal of approval that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark went out, you remember, with Paul and Barnabas, but he deeply disappointed Paul on that first tour. Paul was adamant that Mark should not accompany them, and that led to a rift between Paul and Barnabas. But obviously, there's a happy ending. Paul asked the Colossians to welcome Mark warmly, and apparently they had received some advance instruction about which we know nothing. And others mentioned here deserve favorable mention in Paul's closing of this epistle. We do notice in verse 14, Luke sends you his greetings, as also Demas. But Demas, we learn later in 2 Timothy 4:10, left Paul, having loved this present world. That is a sad note. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.